The scripture reading today comes from Hosea chapter 11, 1 through 11. Please listen as I read and follow along. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from the Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Have you ever wondered what divine soliloquy sounds like? What is the inner life of God like? What does God's self-talk sound like? What are the thoughts, affections, intentions of a holy God who has no counterpart? Of course, as human beings, we can't fully comprehend God and we can't fully grasp God's wisdom. Nonetheless, I think this precious text before us gives us a small window into God's inner life and, more pertinently, God's heart for us. So, what do we hear in this divine soliloquy before us? I wonder if you can hear God's tender care for his children that we shouldn't forget. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son, God says in verse 1. A holy God who is perfect in every way, knows no lack, loved Israel out of the overflow of his heart. Israel, the people who were mistreated ruthlessly, struck down, stripped of their dignity, rights, and freedom by the oppression and slavery of Pharaoh. Israel that was afflicted with heavy burdens, building cities for Pharaoh that they can't call home, and working in the fields in the harvest which their children can't partake. Israel, who was trying to survive each day with no dream, hope, or purpose, or direction, because their reality was too painful, too all-consuming. Israel, who had nothing to offer God and had nothing to trade in for God's favor. With this Israel, that was as weak and as powerless as a young child, God initiated a relationship, and he loved them dearly. Like a compassionate parent who hears a child's painful cry and adopts the child in need, God, without any condition or obligation, chose Israel and rescued Israel out of their dark, lonely existence in Egypt. It was God who did this. It was God who used an unimaginable leader, Moses, a stuttering 80-year-old shepherd, an ex-prince of Egypt, a murderer, a fugitive wanted for his crime, a forgotten man, as his servant, to rescue Israel from the mightiest nation in the ancient world. It was God who filled Moses' trembling mouth with these words to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go so that he may worship me." It was God who enabled Moses to perform signs and miracles before Pharaoh's magicians and advisors. It was God who reassured Israel of the promise to deliver them when things appeared bleak. And it was God again who brought on a series of plagues that demonstrated his unparalleled power over the false gods of Egypt. And it was God who finally and triumphantly cast more than 600 Egyptian chariots into the Red Sea so that his people could cross the sea on dry land and be freed. It was God and no one else who cared for and loved Israel and delivered them out of the darkness and bondage of Egypt. But even after Israel left Egypt, Israel did not shed Egypt. Egypt had seeped deep into their bones. Israel had been long exposed to the belief in false gods and the pagan practices of Egypt. And now God had to instruct them to walk with him. The ex-slaves had been shaped to the core by a hurried, cutthroat life driven by fear of scarcity and punishment. To these slaves, God had to teach them little by little and step by step how to live in peace and freedom in trusting that God's grace and provision are abundant and will never run out. Like a caring father who is intimately involved in every development and a moment in a child's life, it was God who taught Israel to walk as his free people by tenderly taking them up into his arms. Sure, there were good days and there were bad days. But even when Israel stumbled and fell, God, as the patient and nurturing parent, lifted Israel up, dusted them off, bandaged their wounds, and gave them the courage to take another step. God patiently guided his people to walk straight with cords of kindness and with bands of love rather than the whip of a harsh master. God's love for Israel is as scandalous as a Hebrew prophet who relentlessly loves and pursues an adulterous pagan wife. God's concern for Israel is as outrageous as a farmer who gets down to serve food to a weary animal, even removing its yoke so that it can eat freely and even savor the abundance of the farmer's provision and care. This is the extravagant care that God had shown Israel. And isn't this the same care and love that God has shown us too? Are we not here today because God has been good and faithful to each one of us? When there was nothing good or pure in us, God loved us first, called us by our name, and told us that we are his. God holds the universe together, and yet his eyes are on us. His ears are attentive to even our sighs, and his heart is set on us. Think back to all the times God heard your cry, carried your burdens, saved your day, guided your steps, satisfied your needs, picked you up, soothed your fears, walked with you from glory to glory until this moment. Whether we realize it or not, whether we remember it or not, all of us are here today because we are fiercely loved, overwhelmingly cared for, clothed, healed, fed, protected, and preserved by God in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. Yet the great tragedy in this passage is that Israel did forget God and God's tender care for them. And if we're honest, too often we forget too. In this passage, do you really hear God's grievance against his children that we shouldn't dismiss? God says in verses 2 and 3, "The more I called Israel, the more they went away from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them." In this divine soliloquy, we hear that Israel forgot and betrayed God. Their actions were not incidental. Rather, they were conscious choices to repeatedly deny God. But the God who called Israel out of Egypt in an amazing way repeatedly called out to the prodigal Israel through the prophets. God reminded them of his care and love for them, warned them about the consequences of their choices and actions that betray God. God comforted them in their fears and troubles and urged them to return to him where they are safe and can best flourish. But the more God called them, they spurned God and turned their backs on him. Here in our passage, we hear God addressing the northern kingdom of Israel that was consumed with idols, in particular with the worship of Baal. Israel believed that Baal, the weather god, had power over rain, lightning, and wind, and thus could make them give them a fertile land for maximum agricultural productivity. And rather than relying on Yahweh, the creator of the universe, the one true God, Israel broke their covenantal union with God by giving their heart away to Baal, by worshiping and sacrificing to it. People went as far to have ritual sexual relations with the shrine prostitutes. This expresses the wrath of God. People went as far to have ritual sexual relations with the shrine prostitutes, believing that this would earn Baal's blessing, provision, and protection. And as if this wasn't enough, Israel's other sins are catalogued by God in an earlier chapter. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. He says they break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. In fact, Israel's state was so bad that God declared there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and loyalty and no knowledge of God in this land. Do you hear the devastation? These are shocking things, and things don't look too good for Israel at all. But I would say perhaps Israel's greatest sin was not returning to God who was calling them back. Israel acted like an ungrateful, insolent child who renounced the parent who raised them, turned a deaf ear to the parent's voice, and stubbornly refused to take the parental warning seriously. God warns the disobedient Israel in our passage that there will be consequence for their stubborn choice to not return to God. Ironically, they will be forced to return instead to their former state in Egypt, being oppressed by a merciless human king. Only this time, it won't be Egypt that oppresses them, it will be Assyria. Violence, war, military siege, strife, invasion, and the fall of the northern kingdom by Assyrians all lay in Israel's immediate future because they failed to remember God as their true king and refused to go back to God. And because Israel is so bent on turning away from God, God will not be their help when they call out to him from their lips, but not their hearts. I wasn't asking for this for dramatic effects, by the way. But before we wave our fingers disapprovingly at Israel, and we miss God's voice speaking to us also, let's also ask ourselves, how about us? Can you hear God speaking out against our ingratitude and contemptuous words and speech that insult and betray God? We're gathered here today because we say we want to learn about worship and what it means to truly adore God as if that's the only thing that really matters to us. But we have to ask ourselves, are we really living every day as true worshipers who honor God for who God is and what God has done for us? After all, doesn't worship begin by beholding God and remembering what God has done for us? Well, I don't know about you, but I fail at this more than I want to admit. God is attentive to my needs, patient with my slowness, and cares about my fears and anxieties. But I often find myself grieving God with my words and actions, doing things my way, bending my knees to idols that I trust and worship more than God. How about you? What are your idols? What are you relying on today? What do you worship for your safety, security, and provision? And to what have you given your heart and body? Maybe we've become too numb to our own sins and waywardness. We tend to dismiss our sins and justify our complacency. And we say that the problem is actually my church. It's the world's fault. It's the state of this nation that makes me this way. But if we want our worship to be genuine and renewed, maybe we need to honestly face our own spiritual and physical idolatry that God sees in us, even if we deny it. No running away. No excuses. Our sins and weaknesses can overwhelm us. And these things can make us feel powerless and hopeless. We may fool people around us, but we know the truth about who we really are and what we're really like. And when faced with the ugly truth of our sins and brokenness, we can't help but wonder, will our failures characterize our lives? Will our sins and shortcomings define us? Is there a future for us? Does God still love us? But I wonder if we might be able to hear just one more thing in this text that gives us hope this morning. Do you hear God's persistent love for his children that we shouldn't take for granted? Although Israel grieved and angered God by sinning and refusing to turn back to God, God is tenacious and resolved to love and restore his children. God says in verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" In breaking the covenant and renouncing God through their words and actions, Israel deserved total destruction. Like the famous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the lesser known cities, neighboring cities like Adma and Zeboim, that were also overthrown by God for their stiff-necked arrogance, indifference, and detestable sins, Israel deserved death and ruin for their wickedness. In their callousness, Israel may have believed that they were different from those pagan nations around them, and that even if God's judgment comes, they were safe, actually, because they weren't like those people, those neighboring nations. What they didn't realize, however, was that they weren't that different. They also deserved God's wrath and punishment. Yet amazingly, the covenantal God cannot suppress his compassion and love for his children and exclaims in verses 8 and 9, "How can I make you like Adma in its desolation? How can I treat you like Zeboim in its destruction? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." God chooses to overturn his heart rather than overturn Israel that refuses to turn back to God. What an amazing God that is unlike anything or any being that we know. God is holy, and he is unlike us, who don't know how to sustain both justice and love at once, especially when we're offended. God is like no other because he's not swept away by his passions and burst out in fits of anger toward his creation. God is perfect, and his love is perfect, and there is no change degree of change in him or in his love, which would suggest something less than perfection. God is determined not to give up on his wayward children, and instead to be in their midst as their God, no matter where they go or whatever they go through as a result of their actions. The holy God wants to be in our messy lives, even in the midst of the messes that we create for ourselves. Do you hear this remarkable, persistent love of the divine parent that we shouldn't take for granted this morning? In fact, what's amazing is that God's desire to be with us is a prominent theme that runs from the very first page of the Bible to its final page. God's determination to reach us, to be with us, reaches a pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And by the time Jesus was born, the northern kingdom of Israel had long passed away, and even the remaining southern kingdom of Judah had eventually fallen to the hands of Babylonians. Other empires rose and fell, vying for power in the centuries that followed, and by Jesus' time, Rome had risen as the new superpower. Times had changed, and so did culture. But the world that Jesus was born into was strikingly similar to the world that Hosea lived in and ministered to many generations before. The Apostle John sketches the world's response to Jesus' arrival this way. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. Hosea lived and prophesied to obstinate people who did not really know God, even though they knew of him. Jesus, who was born into a world that also did not recognize or know its creator, light, and redeemer, was born into the similar world. Sounds pretty similar to our world too, doesn't it? And yet this is not how things end, thanks be to God. If we know anything about God, it's that God's story always has an unexpected twist. The ending is always a surprise turn of events that flip the conflict on its head. In the prologue of his gospel account, John goes on to say, "But to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Here, John is announcing that the persistent God who longs to be with his wayward children has taken on human flesh and come to live with us. We're not left to our blindness or ignorance in a dark world. The persistent God broke into our world and our lives through the layers of our pretensions, sins, and hopelessness to be with us and to give us life. And John gives a living witness to the fulfillment of God's resolve in his old promise to redeem his children that Hosea prophesizes in this text. Our passage, which tells Israel's story, has the most unexpected ending in verse 10 and 11. Hear this. "They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord." In the conclusion to our text, we hear God saying that Israel will suffer dispersion and exile in Assyria and other distant lands like Egypt for a time because of their choices and actions. However, even in those moments, God will be with his people and preserve Israel through a remnant. God will not forget or abandon them as they deserve, but in his time, he will call and gather his dispersed children who are as helpless as cubs and birds and resettle them in their homes. They will return from exile. And not only that, there is a sense in which these verses point beyond Israel's physical return from the exile to their spiritual homecoming, a mass second exodus from their oppression and bondage. And this is the restoration and the newness that the Messiah will bring that this passage looks forward to. Hope is not what I would have imagined as a fitting ending to this passage, and yet that's exactly what we get here. God will accomplish these things through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his perfect, obedient Son who pleases the Father. Whereas the children of Israel fail to truly know the Father and to please him, Jesus, who comes in the lineage of King David and represents the true Israel, will live a perfect life that's after the Father's own heart. And so, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he will redeem and gather Israel and the nations of the world into the Father's arms. God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, but they failed to live a new life that honored the Father's care and tender care and love for them. But Jesus, who according to the gospel writer Matthew fulfills the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son," is the true Israel that will not bow down to any idol, but only love God with his whole being. And out of his love and zeal for the Father's glory, Jesus, the obedient Son, will empty himself and die on the cross to save the Father's wayward children. And it is only through the redemptive work of Jesus that the wayward children like you and me can be called the holy people of God, the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. This is the unfathomable promise of hope and restoration that God gives the undeserving Israel and that God extends to his people, you and me, today. What do you hear in the text before us? Do you hear God's kind, tender care for us that we mustn't forget? Do you hear God's grievance against our ungrateful insolence that shouldn't be dismissed? Do you hear God's persistent love for us that we shouldn't take for granted? I pray that we do. Oh, children of God, hear God's voice today. And let us turn back to the holy God who can't be compared to any other being or any other thing in the universe. Amen.